الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we're picking up at I think what's titled in the book The Recovery of a Loss. So we basically took in the last two, three sessions up to explaining who Shayba was and how he got the name Abdul Muttalib. So we're up to the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then hopefully today we can get to the birth at least of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we mentioned this tribe Khuza'a who had ruled, and their rule was maybe about 300 years. And so at the start of the time of Khuza'a is when Jurhum, a little bit after that, got kicked out and Zamzam basically got lost. So this is still sort of how many thousands of years later that we're talking about Zamzam, trying to keep where it was from the time of Ismail alayhi salam. So Zamzam has been lost for about 300 years at this point, since the time that it was buried by Jurhum. It's a bit odd, as again, why they would forget about Zamzam. They left, they covered it, and then all of a sudden it sort of becomes forgotten about. So one reason we mentioned is that there were other wells that they had dug at that point. And because they weren't following proper faith, Zamzam itself wouldn't have had any special meaning. To us it has special meaning. But to the people of that time, when the Jurhumites came, its special meaning was water. That's it. They didn't care about the story. They didn't care about how it happened. It came, Hajar is running back and forth. None of that mattered to them. What mattered was water. So obviously in the beginning it was very important to them. And once other wells had been dug, it takes on less importance to them. So you have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 wells, and Jurhum runs away, buries some treasure, and leaves. Nobody really misses Zamzam. So we're at the time of Abdul Muttalib. He was not an idol worshiper. So he was what are called a Hunafa, or somebody who was leaning towards truth. He didn't know exactly what he should be doing, but he knew that idol worship was not appropriate. The entire lineage of the Prophet ﷺ was free from idol worshiping, from his own words. Abdul Muttalib had become very high up in the clan. He had a lot of natural traits, and this is due to the seed of the Prophet, or the nur of the Prophet, traveling from one person to the next. And this becomes clear as we get to some examples a little bit later. So he was very handsome. He was very eloquent, he had leadership traits, he had a proper place within the tribe. So when you put all these things together, he has a good place. And he had a very strong attachment to the Kaaba. Again, because he is somebody who leans towards truth, the other idols don't mean anything to him. He doesn't speak out against them, which is generally the way it worked. Either from religious conviction, or because people were coming and paying homage to those idols. So people would come from one country, leave their idol there, come back the next year and pay a visit. And basically the job of the people who were in charge of the Kaaba was to welcome everybody. They didn't want it to be a place that limited anybody from coming in necessarily. So anybody who came, they really didn't say anything. They hosted them, they gave them water, they gave them food, they treated them well, they were a guest. So Abdul Muttalib has this very strong attachment to the Kaaba, and so he used to sleep in the Hijr Ismail, the part that should actually be part of the Kaaba, but that wasn't able to be built over. During that time, obviously it was still its proper shape, right? Because it's not building over, it comes later. But the Kaaba wasn't a full stone structure the way it is today. So even when Ismail and Ibrahim alayhi salam built it, it wasn't a full closed-off structure. It really was something to the essence of a tent, that it had four sides and maybe a pillar of stone or rock and some sort of covering, probably leaves or a cloth or something, and the rest inside was empty basically. So that's why even though the Kaaba is in its proper rectangular shape at this time, you can still go inside the Hijr. And we can go inside of it because it was never completed to its full structural size. So he would go in there and sleep on a regular basis. So one night he's sleeping and he has a dream, and in the dream he hears the words, dig taiba, dig purity. Now he doesn't know what this means, and so he asks, what is purity? And doesn't get a response. He wakes up the next day feeling good about it, but he doesn't understand what happened. The next day again, he sleeps in the hijr, either out of habit or now because something is happening, and he senses something might be going on, let me try and recreate it. Again, he hears a voice in the dream that says, dig the precious. And he says, what's the precious? And that's it. Wakes up again. Either this happens 3 or 4 times. And on the 3rd or 4th time, the voice says, dig zamzam. And he says, what is zamzam? Again, this shows how much sort of they've just forgotten about it. Even the people leaning towards that way. So what's zamzam? And then the voice says, according to the book, dig her and you will not regret it. She is your inheritance from your greatest ancestor. Dry she never will, nor fail to water all the pilgrims. And we see, mashallah, today, I mean, the water just comes and comes and comes. How many people used to visit Mecca and Medina then, and now how many come? I mean, the numbers are enormous. And still, there's never a problem, never a shortage of zamzam. Everybody fills what they want, takes it with them. Every airline, I mean, here you can't even take a bottle of water. 3.1 ounces and they're going to grab you. Actually, even, you know, half an ounce in a 6-ounce bottle. I made this mistake. Half an ounce of water in a 6-ounce bottle and you can't take it on a plane. And they're going to make you throw it away or drink it or do whatever you want. Yet around the world, people take jugs and jugs of zamzam. Right? So you see how this is coming through. She'll never dry, nor will it ever fail to water all the pilgrims. Look where there's an ant's nest between dung and blood and pecking ravens. So these are the signs that he's given. So he still doesn't understand necessarily what it is, but he's understanding some sense now that it's water, it's a well, all these different things and where it's going to be. But he doesn't have any sense of where he's going to find these things, an ant's nest and dung and blood and pecking ravens. So the next day he happens to be walking and he passes by the area where they slaughter. And then he sees these different things. Now obviously if they're slaughtering, there's going to be blood. And generally there's also dung that comes out from the animal when they're slaughtered. Or at the very least when you skin it and they take out the stomach, then it would also come out. If there is blood and dung, there's going to be ants. And then there's a pecking raven. So he sees all of the signs the next day coming true. So what he does is he calls his son Harith. Now he only has one son. So he calls his son Harith and he brings 2 pickaxes. And now for anybody who's been, maybe not in the last year or two before that, when the Zamzam was actually open and you could go down and see all the pipes and everything in the Kaaba, you know it's not very far at all from the Kaaba itself. You know, right now, that's where we do tawaf now. I mean, they close it up now, so if you didn't know where it was, you won't be able to tell at all as you're walking around. But it was just, I mean, if this is Hajar al-Aswad, you know, maybe 1.5 times to the back corner of the masjid. Probably about that. So it's right in the area. So when they start digging, everybody starts to have an uproar. That what are these guys doing? This is the Kaaba, this is sacrilege. Or like in the book mentions, that was a place of sacrifice to one of the gods, so it was sacrilegious. So they're digging. People are coming. Quickly there's a commotion. Right? This is entertainment of the time. So everybody starts to gather. Everybody's saying, what's going on? What's going on? One by one. People are saying, stop, stop. But none of the big guys have come yet. Meaning none of the people who sort of can force the hand of Abdul Muttalib. Because he's also got some high rank. So he's digging and his son is now sort of digging and also keeping an eye to make sure nobody tries anything. Starts to boil, tensions start to come, and then he hears the noise that he hit something. And then he sees that it's the treasure, the jurhum, when they were leaving, stuck in the well. So he starts to pull it out. He starts to do that, now everybody's happy. Oh, okay, what's that? Yeah, keep going, let's go, let's see. Hey, that's mine, wait a minute, I know, that's my grandmother's. Now nobody has a problem anymore. So they're pulling out the treasure, and the water starts to come out. So this is the recovery of the zamzam. So zamzam reemerges, and everybody now is making a claim, not just to the treasure, but to the water itself. Because now everybody's remembering, yeah, zamzam, wait a minute, this was the original way that we used to water the pilgrims. This is that special water from Ismail, and you know, my grandfather used to tell me, and my great-grandfather, and I heard stories. So everybody's sort of remembering all of a sudden. Everybody's laying claim. as is traditional with the Arab Zen, it starts to get almost to blows. Right? Because when they can't settle something with words, then that's what it comes to. Now, Abd al-Muttalib only has his one son. Right? So this is going to be problematic for him. So because they're so close to the Kaaba, nobody really wants to fight, right, out of reverence. So even amongst these Jahil Arabs, people who didn't believe in any sort of truth at that point, there's respect for the Kaaba. They were too close to the Kaaba to come to blows. So let's figure out some way. So the book mentions that they went and they got these divining arrows that they used to use, which is basically a game of chance. I mean, it's like rolling a, like we played a coin, okay, heads or tails. I mean, this is what they would use back in that time. In some of the other books, it mentions that actually what they did is they decided to go to one of these prophetesses, or like a witch, basically. So there was a witch of Bani Sa'd that they wanted to go to. They went to her. They found out, well, she moved, right? Relocated across the street. So she's in Syria now. So they say, all right, we got to go to Syria. So they get their stuff together, a few of the key people, including Abd al-Muttalib. They head out for Syria to the desert. There's no highways, there's no rest stops, there's no ATMs, there's no hotels. They hit sort of rough times, and they run out of water. So now they're stuck in the middle of the desert, nobody around them, no way to call anybody, and no water. So they wait a little bit, maybe somebody comes, nothing. It starts to become apparent that it's all over for them. Right? Because without water and shelter in the desert, you have a very short time frame. So they start talking, and they say, that, you know what, let's at least not just sit around here. Right? We're doing nothing. We're wasting our time. Let's dig our graves. Okay? We know the end is coming. Let's at least dig our graves. Whoever dies first, everybody else can bury him. Whoever dies second, the last person, you'll be left out on the sand. But it's better than all of us. And then the coyotes come and the ants come and everybody's pecking away at us. Let's have some decency. So they start digging their graves. They dig the graves and now they're sitting there again. So they say, you know, let's just check again. Maybe we'll find some water. It's important that they dig these graves because that's an indication, right? If they thought there was water, you wouldn't dig your grave and look for water, right? You would go for the water first. So this is an indication, this is kind of a last ditch. I mean, there is no water anywhere. They know that, but what else are you going to do? So they go out, and who finds water? Abd al-Muttalib. And because he found water, and the whole dispute is over Zamzam, that they take that as an ishara, and they say, you know what, let's go back home. The water is yours. The right of the water is yours. So out of one of these two ways, the treasure gets separated out, and the right of the water comes to Abd al-Muttalib. Right? And this was actually in his line from before, which was the claim that he was making, that this has been in my family, as far as anybody can remember, that we water the pilgrims. So this now comes back into his way. So this is one of the stories about Abd al-Muttalib. When he was digging, trying to find the Zamzam, and everybody was gathering around, he felt a loss, or a weakness, which was that he only had one son to stand with him. And he was just thinking that if I had 10 sons, if I had 20 sons, if I had 5 sons, you know, they could have made a circle around me and I could have just dug. What if it took 2 days, 3 days? What if it took a week and I would have been safe? But only one son, everybody was coming. I was just lucky, Allah blessed me that I was able to find the well and get the treasure and get the water. But he was really feeling this loss on his side, that this only having one son was problematic. So after he thinks a little bit, and he says, you know what, this well has been missing for how many years, right? Hundreds of years, the well of Zamzam has been gone. And this great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of nowhere, I didn't do anything to deserve this, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened it up. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful and so granting of favors to give me that, I can ask him for more children. And this is actually on the sunnah of Zakariya alayhi salam, that when he was in his old age and he had no children and no prospect for children, and when he saw the fruits out of season that we can now get at Safeway 24 hours a day, but for Maryam alayhi salam was a miracle that she had watermelon when it wasn't the season of watermelon, her oranges out of season. And when he saw that and he recognized the bounty and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the favors, then he says that if Allah is going to do this, then why can't he do that? And he made dua. So along that same sunnah of the Prophet, see this leaning towards truth, the seed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was pure all the way through. So he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, Ya Allah, if you give me, he makes dua. And then he says at the end of the dua, Ya Allah, if you give me 10 sons who live to adulthood, then I will sacrifice one of them at the Kaaba. this was not a literal type thing. Because, you know, the masjid here, they're trying to raise funds. Let's say there's someone here who has a lot of money, right, makes big doctor fancy, he comes and he gives $50. It's a joke. The guy's making, you know, a million, his wife's making a million, fancy car and everything. And so we're all sitting here grumbling, who's that guy? He's so cheap. And then he goes, man, if I had $10 million, I'd give $1 million right now. That's what he did. Right? If you have $10 million, who cares about giving $1 million? But I guarantee you, if you had $10 million, you wouldn't give that $1 million. We say it, right? If I had $10 million, I'd give $1 million right now to the masjid. No problem. So that's what he's basically saying. Because he's already getting up in age, right? He's not just like a 16-year-old man. So 10 children and boys, not just children, 10 boys who live to adulthood, meaning maturity, 13, 14, 15, which is also rare because, you know, the infancy rates and mortality rates and all of that taken into account. So he never thought this would happen. So time passes on, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him child. He has a bunch of daughters as well, and the sons are coming, and then 10 come. And the 10th gets to adulthood. The 10th is Abdullah, who gets to adulthood. As soon as this happens, he remembers what he vowed. Now, he was a man of honesty and truth. And even outside of that second nature that he had, the Arabs were known to uphold their treaties and their word. Despite their not having any sense of religion and worshiping idols and all these different things that they would do, and the jahiliyyah and the burying the daughters alive, they were known to hold to their word, especially if it was a vow made to Allah or any of the things that they considered to be a deity. And this is, if you look in some of the books, this is what some of the ulama mentioned, one of the reasons why Islam came where it did. Because these people held to their word. And we see this when we get into the actual seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so many times that, you know, people holding to their vows. Even if it's against everybody else, they hold fast to their vows. So Abdul Muttalib made a vow, and he made it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was better than the other people around him. So as soon as he saw this, he wasn't going to waste any time. And he told his sons that this is what I vowed, that when I get 10, this is what's going to happen. I didn't specify which one, and I can't decide, so we're going to use our flipping the coin. We're going to use our divining arrows. He writes the name of each of them on one of the arrows, in whatever way they shoot them and they land, and it falls to Abdullah. Now this was his favorite. Right? Abdullah was his favorite. And he was the youngest. And there's always a natural affinity towards the youngest. So he grabs him and he heads off to do the slaughter. And he vowed to slaughter in front of the Kaaba. So this is not something now he can just kind of go quietly away and no one's going to bother him. He's going to do it in the center of town essentially. So he grabs a knife, he grabs Abdullah, and he starts heading over there. Now he had multiple wives. So all of these 10 boys who came were not all from the same mother. But a couple of them were from one mother, which is Abdullah's mother, who was Fatima. Most of the other wives weren't from big clans, and they lived a bit in the outskirts. Fatima was from Yathrib, and she was a Makhzumi. I'm not sure, but she was a Makhzumi, from basically a strong tribe. And they were all there. So they see this happening, and he's walking with his son in one hand and a knife in the other hand, and so they start yelling out to him that, where are you going with that knife? What are you about to do? So he tells them that I made this oath, and this is what happened, and I have to fulfill my oath. And nobody said, no, you don't. Right? So everybody, right? Nobody said, no, you don't, just forget it, let's go home. Nobody made that claim. Everybody recognized, again, the thing that the Arabs hold to their oaths. So he said that I have to do this. They said, okay, you know what? Let's not do this. Let's ransom something in its place. And whatever that is, we'll pay for it. Okay? So whatever the ransom is, we'll pay for it, but let's not do this. You know, how hard it must be for you. Look at us. The mother is there. Our tribesmen are here. This is going to be problematic. We understand what you want to do. We agree with what you want to do, but let's find a way out. And this is the way out. So they don't know exactly now how to take care of this. So they go again to this witch that they frequent. And she says that what's the blood right amongst you? And they say 10 camels. So she says, put your man against 10 camels and shoot the arrows, or flip the coin, and whatever side it lands on, if it goes against the man, then add 10 more. And keep doing that until it sides against the camels, and then you slaughter them. Now one of the things that the people had said to Abdul Muttalib, because of his high place, he's basically like a pseudo chief, was that if you do this, if you slaughter your son like this, this will become a custom of the people. It will become a sunnah of our people, that anybody who gets 10 sons will slaughter one of them. This is one of the reasons as well that they gave. So they go to the witch, they get this answer, everybody's happy with it, they come back, 10 camels on one side, Abdullah on the other, they do whatever they do with the arrows, it lands against Abdullah, meaning to kill, keep going for him. So they add 10 more camels, do it again, 10 more camels, 10 more camels, 10 more camels, until it gets to 100. And when it gets to 100, then it lands against the camels. So everybody's happy. Abd al-Muttalib, because he made a vow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's still a little bit iffy. He says, do it again. They do it again, it lands against the camels again, second time in a row. He says, again. They do it again, it lands against the camels three times in a row. So now he's content, and they slaughter the camels, and Abdullah is saved. And actually what happened after that is the blood right that used to be 10 camels became 100. Which means the people were right, that by Abd al-Muttalib doing this, it had an effect on the people around them. So now the blood right increased from 100, from 10 up to 100. It actually stayed that way into the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that the blood right stayed at 100 camels. So this is another of the stories of Abd al-Muttalib that's often mentioned in the books. So now we're getting closer, because now Abdullah is still alive, mashallah, so he can continue on. During this time, there were Jews in Yathrib for the most part, not really in Mecca, but their influence. There were some Christians in the surrounding areas, not really in Mecca itself. And then there were the Kufar of Mecca, the Mushrikeen of Mecca. There were some people who, from the Christian time, from Isa alayhi salam, still held on to truth. They probably didn't really have any sense of what the religion was supposed to be, except some elements of what Islam would be about, what Christianity would be about. So these were called the Hunafa. So these are essentially Christians, or sort of the offshoots of Christians that existed, who realized that idol worship is wrong, and they didn't participate in it. But again, because of the Kaaba and the veneration of it in all the tribes, they also didn't get in the way of it. So people would come and they would just sort of keep to themselves, but they knew that this was not right, that something was wrong here. And they also knew from their books that we mentioned in the very beginning, one or two from Genesis, the quotes that came about Ismail becoming a great nation and these things, they knew that a prophet was coming. And they had a feeling that it was relatively soon. So you have these Hunafa who are inclining towards truth. And then you have the Christians, right, these sort of pseudo-Hunafa Christians. And then the Jews also knew. And that's why they were in Yathrib. Otherwise, why would they be there? There's no reason for the Jews to settle in Yathrib. The whole reason why they settled there is because everything in their scriptures indicated toward the coming of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was very, very close, like the Christians also had a sense of. But Yathrib is what was indicated to them, which is why they were waiting over there. So you have this sort of, you know, different Ahl al-Kitab, essentially, existing during the time, but they're few and far between relative to the Quraysh and Mecca. Most of what was going on during that time was idol worship. So three of the main sort of idols in that time were Lot, Manat, and Uzza, and they were spread in different areas outside, and then there was the Kaaba, and then various idols that were spread around the Kaaba. Of those three, probably Lot was the sort of highest of all of them, and this was in Taif. So Taif was also sort of a center, nothing near what Mecca was, but after Mecca was probably the next sort of strongest place. Now amongst these Hunafa is somebody named Waraka bin Nawfal. So he's from the clan of Asad. He is one of these essentially Christians who's held on to whatever he could. Very pious, very knowledgeable. He could read and write. He had a lot of the old scriptures or whatever existed of them, and he would spend time reading them. So he had a very good sense of what was coming. Now after the sacrifice of the camels, right, because this was when all the sons became of age, which means that Abdullah is now of age. So Abd al-Muttalib says that I should get him married. So he, you know, does all the stuff that they do, and they choose this noble lady, Amina, to be the wife of Abdullah. And she's also from a good clan who has clout, and from nobility. And at the same time, Abd al-Muttalib decides he's also going to take a wife. So this is a double marriage that's going to happen at the same time, father and son, on the same day. So they make all the plans, and they are heading now to the wedding. They're all dressed in their wedding garb. Everybody must know. I mean, you can imagine two noble clans, Abd al-Muttalib, father and son both getting married. Everybody knows what's going on. They're in their wedding dress, and they're going to the ceremony. And along the way, this Waraka bin Nawfal, this Hunafa who is there, his sister, Qutaylah, she sees them. Now, because of her brother, she also had some sense of what was coming, and she would read some of his books, and they would have discussions. She was also very bright and very intelligent, so she was also leaning towards this way. So she was also had some sense of something that was going to happen. Something in the face of Abdullah catches her eye. He was very handsome, mashallah, because again, this is now the seed of the Prophet coming, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abd al-Muttalib was very handsome, and Abdullah is very handsome. And so she had seen him before, but something beyond that, beyond the normal features that she would normally see in him, is different. So you can imagine, these two, father and son, big wedding of the year, on the way for the ceremony, and she says, marry me right now. Marry me right now. Right? You know, like they say, if anybody has any reason why this marriage shouldn't happen, and then the doors fly open, and, you know, right? So this is what she's basically saying. They're walking to get married, double marriage, everything is set, and you don't break marriages, you know, with these tribes. I mean, this is like political, what goes on. And you'll see even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the marriages amongst the Sahaba and amongst different people, they were always looking also at what clans to bring together, and there was political benefit as well as the normal benefit of a marriage. So she says, right here, right now, marry me. And he's, you know, looking at her, and his father is there. And he says, I can't marry you right now. I'm going to get married right now. Big double wedding. What are you talking about? You know, so he goes on his way. He gets married. His father takes on another wife. And so this is in 569 in the normal calendar, in the secular calendar. So 569, the marriage happens. This year is called Amul Fil, which is the year of the elephant. And now what they used to do in old times is they didn't have calendars in the way that we do. They had some sense, but for the most part, they would name the years based on big events that happened. Okay, so, and we do this too, not so much in America, but if you go out to Pakistan and other places, they do that especially. I mean, my grandmother never knew how old, but she would say, oh, it was a couple of years after this happened, or 2 years before that happened, or something like that. That's all she knew. She had no sense of what year it was that she was. But even in America, for example, what do we say when the attacks came, 9/11? We don't say 9/11/01, right? Now, for anybody who was, you know, old at that time, everybody knows 9/11 was in what year? 2001. But somebody who's just now getting older, they would have no sense. You say 9/11, they'll understand 9 and 11, but they won't, and they'll say what happened, but they won't know the year. So even to some extent, we use this as well. Oh, the year the Bulls won a triple play or whatever, three-peat that they did, or something like that. Or, oh, the Capitals won this, or hockey team wins this, or the stock market crash of whatever year that it happened. Or some big thing, oh, the year I went for Umrah, or the year I did my Hajj, my first Fard of Hajj, like these types of things. So this is the year of the elephant. Now, there was an Ethiopian Christian whose name was Abraha, and he had built a huge, huge, very nice cathedral in Sana'a, in Yemen, to rival the Kaaba. And he called back in the Najashi in Ethiopia, and he said, I built this great palace for you, and you're going to love it, and this, and it's going to rival the Kaaba, and it's going to be the best thing. And, you know, it's like the new Walt Disney World when it comes out. It's a big deal. So he built this huge, huge thing, and it was his intention that it rival the Kaaba, and that Sana'a become the center, essentially, of the entire area, and Makkah no longer be that. So when the Arabs hear this, that he wanted to rival the Kaaba and he wants to draw away people, they're not happy about this. So a man from Kinana, which is one of the sort of offshoots from which Quraysh comes from, so he's an Arab, one of these Yemeni Arabs that came, and he's a Bedouin, and he's a bit of a rough, tough kind of guy. He's not hearing any of this, rival the Kaaba, and he doesn't like any of that. So he goes to the church and he defecates. And he takes it and he smears it all over the main idol and basically makes a big mess of things. And then he leaves. when Abraha sees this and finds out about it, he's furious. I built this great place, and this Bedouin comes in, this villager comes in, and look at, who does he think he is? So he makes an oath to raise the Kaaba to the ground. Okay, again, an oath. There's a lot of oaths. These people take oaths left and right. And the Arabs still do this today. If you listen to them talking, you can't understand what they're saying, but you'll hear wallahi, wallahi all over the place. Everything, I'm going to go in 5 minutes, wallahi. Right? So that's sort of still, right? These guys take oaths left and right, but they hold to them very, very firmly. So he makes an oath that I'm going to raise the Kaaba to the ground, and then this place will be the only thing left. Everybody will come here, and I'll show that Bedouin what I was talking about. So he's in Sana'a, in Yemen. He gathers this huge army, and he puts elephants at the head of it. Because the people of Quraysh really had no sense of what an elephant was. It's a desert. There were no elephants there. So this would be something that would scare them and, you know, give a grandeur to his army. So he puts elephants at the head of the army, and he heads out. Now, the Quraysh are essentially Yemeni Arabs. So along the way, some of the Yemens get together and they try and fight him. But he's got a huge army. And so he just pummels everybody in his way. Anybody who comes in the way, he just fights them quickly, beats them, takes some of them prisoner, and he keeps going. So the Yemenis come out to stop him, and they're defeated. Other groups of Arabs come to stop him, they're also defeated. They're getting closer now. So Abd al-Muttalib hears about this. They have a big shura meeting. What should we do? What should we do? He goes to the Kaaba. He starts making dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. And what they basically agreed on is that there's no way we can stop this army. Because they didn't have an army on their own. So they said, there's no way that we can stop this army. Everybody just head to the mountains. That's all we can do. Everybody just totally vacate the Kaaba. And he goes and he makes dua, and he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we don't have any ability to protect this house. This is your house. We're doing what we can for us. You take care of your house. And then they goes up into the mountains. As Abraha gets closer and closer, he's also taking whatever he's finding along the way. So he comes across some different animals, and he takes them. Now, 200 of these camels that he takes, amongst all the other ones, belong to Abd al-Muttalib. And he hears about this. So he goes to Abraha and requests a meeting, and he walks in. And again, the beauty that's still there, and the awe that he sort of inspired. Abraha used to sit up on this high, you know, maybe up here, and everybody else was down below. So he walks in and he stands up. Sort of, you know, catches. Abd al-Muttalib catches his eye, and he stands up. Now he doesn't seat him with him, right, because that would be like he's the king, but he comes down from his chair and he sits on the floor with Abd al-Muttalib. And he says, why have you come here? You know, this is what happened. We're here to raise the Kaaba. What's your business with us? And he says, that's fine. Whatever Kaaba, I don't want to hear about that. That's your issue. 200 camels that you took, those are mine. And I want them back. Okay. Everybody's hiding in the mountains. This guy has traveled from Yemen. I mean, days and days and days and weeks. Anybody who tries to stop him, he just, like a fly, swats them away. And he says that you have 200 of my camels and I want them back. And so Abraha says to him that when you came in here, you know, I thought you were something, which is why I came down and I sat with you. I don't do this for anybody. Through a translator, because they're not speaking the same language. He said, I thought you were something, but you asked this question and it's clear that you're nothing. It's so kind of like, you know, a kid comes to you and just asks, and you just give him something and just kind of pass him on the way. So he says, okay, take your camels. And that's what you came. I mean, that's what you're worried about. I'm going to raise your Kaaba to the ground. Generations of you. This is what you're known for, watering the pilgrims, feeding the pilgrims, taking care of the pilgrims. This is all you guys have. I'm going to raise it to the ground, and all you've brought camels, all right, take your camels, and I'll keep going. So he gives him back his 200 camels, and Abd al-Muttalib says to him that, look, I am the Rabb of the camels. I am the Lord of these camels. It's my job to take care of them. That house has its own Lord. That Lord will take care of that house. So give me my camels, and he goes on his way. So now Abraha begins his sort of final advance. The elephant that's in the front of this, is his name is Mahmud. He stops at a valley called Wa'ad al-Muhassar. And this still exists, and when the Hujjaj, if you go on foot, when you pass through, you're supposed to go quickly. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when you pass through this valley, don't take your time, run through it quickly. So this elephant stops there. There are different reasons why maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped him. Some say that this Nufail, which is one of the prisoners along the way, whispered something in the ear, some command. Or some say that he told the elephant that if you keep going, you're going to contend with Allah. If you want to keep going, that's fine, but then it's between you and Allah. And so he sat. The elephant sat. And no matter how much they tried poking and prodding and beating and whipping and different commands, he would not budge. You know, metal rods and everything, he would not budge. So then they say, you know what, okay, let's trick it. It's an elephant, it's a dumb animal, right? Let's trick him. Everybody get up, we'll all turn around and go the other way, get some motion going, get it into first gear, and then we'll flip around and then we'll keep going. So they get up, everybody turns around, they turn all the elephants around, they take a few steps, they turn around again, he sits down again. These are all the signs that any normal person would say, any normal non-arrogant person would say that, you know what, we should sort of think about what we're doing here. But again, he made this oath. You know, this is a big deal to them. So he decides to keep pressing on. So they keep trying to do whatever they can. And then like it comes in the Quran, as mentioned, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ, that we sent upon them birds. So from the distance, the people see, and now everybody's in the mountains. Right, so they got the balcony view, basically. They can see everything that's happening. And they see these birds coming, and each of them in their beak, a little, you know, this big, smaller than a chickpea, garbanzo bee, smaller than a chickpea, a little bigger than a dal, lentil. Three, one in the beak and one in each of the feet. And in some narrations it says that the names of the people were written on each of these little, basically these little stones, you know, just little stones, not bullet trains, little stones. And the birds come and they shoot them as if they're missiles. And they cut through the armor, they go through some of the elephants. And they come in, they don't just come in and get stuck like a bullet would. Every one, and then it penetrates and they go into the ground and everyone hits its mark. So this is the first laser-guided missile. Pinpoint accuracy, not a single one misses its mark. A lot of them died on the spot. Some of them were able to run away. Some of them died later. Different opinions about Abraha if he died on the spot. Either he died on the spot or he lived for a few days and then he died from this. So everybody sees this happening. And it's important because this makes us mutawatir. Right? Now, science of hadith obviously hasn't come around yet, but so many people saw it. Because there are some of the people in the books of Sirah that they will say that a disease came into that valley, like measles or something. Right? So we don't believe that. And it says very clearly, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبِّهِ أَلَمْ أَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِهِجَارَةٍ, that they were throwing the stones that would come. So everybody saw this happening, and so this is why it's called عام الفيل, the year of the elephant. And after this, the Quraysh were known as Ahlullah, the people of Allah. So everybody recognizes that you don't mess with Quraysh, because they'll go into the mountains and leave you all alone, and birds will come and throw stones upon you. So inshallah we'll stop here and then we'll pick up next week. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.